Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may come. Thou hast given command to say, for thou art my rock and my fortress." The triune God is our strong habitation. He has given the command to save, and his command is his word in flesh, Jesus our Lord, our rock, our fortress. You have confessed your sins honestly, and therefore you have been set on a rock that can never be moved. And as a minister of this gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is taken from Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.'" Gracious Father, we thank you for your word before us now, and we ask you to work in us as we study it. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts. We pray that this word would master us and that our lives would be transformed by it. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and amen.
Amen.
So I want to begin with a caution. You might call it a warning. Just be careful. There are portions of this sermon where you might feel after the stretch of 10 minutes or so that your head is full of bees. You know, and you will be commended if you don't fall out of your chair, because you're like that Shunammite boy in the Old Testament who came to his mother and said, "My head, my head." But we need to talk about this because a desperately dangerous error has crept into the church surrounding this whole issue. We are not trying to understand things that we cannot understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. So we want to have a clear boundary line established where we understand these things are the secret things. These things are the sorts of things that only God can know. And these other things are the things revealed. So I hope to mark those out. I hope to make it plain as we go, and I trust that the reason for this is going to be apparent by the time we get, the reason for all this is going to be apparent by the time we get to the conclusion. Now, in the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the king had promoted Daniel after he had been able to interpret the troubling dream that the king had had. Remember, the king had the dream. He told his wise men, "Hey, tell me the dream, and then I can trust you on what the meaning is." Daniel had been able to do this, and he was promoted along with his three friends. So as a result of Daniel's influence, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were established in the rule of Babylon. Sometime later, we don't know if it was right after or a considerable time later, Nebuchadnezzar established a giant golden statue of himself in the plain of Dura, and the officialdom of all Babylon was commanded to assemble and do obeisance to that statue when the music commenced. So Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were appointed. They were promoted to a place where they had to make a decision. If you were some peon working a field out in the outskirts of Babylon, you didn't have to come down and bow down to the statue. But all the officials of Babylon were summoned, and they had to pledge allegiance in this way. So what we have in this story is an account of what happens when the absolute word of God collides with the pretended absolute word of man. Man does not have the capacity to speak an absolute word. But because man is a sinner, he does have the capacity to pretend to be able to speak an absolute word. And we have in this account a collision between the absolute word of God and the pretended absolutes of man. So the command was given, and everyone complied. Chapter 3, verse 7. Well, everyone except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Certain Chaldeans then accused them to the king, saying correctly that they had not complied. We see that in verses 8 through 12. So the enemies of these three came and said, they didn't do what you said everybody needed to do. And so the three men were consequently summoned before the king. Verse 13. Is this true? Nebuchadnezzar asked. Verse 14. The king then magnanimously offered them a do-over. He said, maybe you weren't thinking this through. Maybe I didn't explain to you. This is an offer you can't refuse. So he magnanimously offered them a do-over. If they refused, it was the fiery furnace for them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, in that very same hour, you're going to be pitched into the fiery furnace right away. Verse 15. The king then uttered the fatal taunt, who is that God that shall deliver? All right, if I throw you in the fiery furnace, who is the God that shall deliver? I call it a fatal taunt, but it was not fatal to the three faithful Israelites. It was fatal to the pride of the pagan king. It was a fatal taunt. What God can deliver you then? Ha ha, he says. All right, so the three Israelites replied that they had no need to reply. The King James says, we are not careful. All the other translations say, we don't really need to reply to you on this. Verse 16, God was able to deliver them, and they were confident that he would in fact do so. God is able to deliver us, and we are confident that he's going to deliver us. Verse 17, but whether or not he decided to deliver them, they were not going to bow down in any case. Whatever happens, we're not going to bow down. If we die, we die. Verse 18. Now, the rest of the story is well known. God delivered them from the fire, not to mention delivering the king from his blindness. Remember that the king was furious. He had the furnace stoked up way hotter than it ought to have been. The men throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace were consumed. The men delivering them to death were actually killed. And then the three Israelite men survived the furnace, and the king looked in there and saw a fourth, like a son of man. A fourth figure was in there with them. And so God delivered these three as they expected that he would. Now, I want to talk about what's actually going on behind this story. Now, on the surface of the story, we see refusal to compromise. We see high courage. We see pagan blindness. We see a number of things right on the surface of the story, but I want us to consider what's behind the story. What kind of floor is everybody standing on? What are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What is the basis of their faith? And what is Nebuchadnezzar standing on, or what does he think he's standing on? The God of the Bible is transcendent, standing outside the created order. God is not identified with the creation. A pantheist says the world is God and God is the world. A panentheist says that basically the world is a subset of God, but God is identified with the world. It's like the world is God's body, and then God has a soul and goes beyond that. That's panentheism. Pantheism, the Christian faith teaches that the created order, heaven and earth, all material existence was created out of nothing, was created from nothing by the word of God. This means that there's an infinite gulf between the creator and the creation. The God of the Bible is transcendent, standing outside the created order. There's an infinite gulf between creator and creation. God is not contained by or bound by the material world, although he is present throughout it. God is omnipresent, but he's not omnipresent because he's identified with the world. He's present in the world, but he's not identified with the world. The world is not God. God is not the world. God is omnipresent in the world, but he's not identified with the world. So this is the true God. This is the God who will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I want you to notice that. Neither my praise to graven images. Why is there a deep impulse in the heart of idolatrous man to make images? What's with that? What are we trying to do when we make an image of God? And when God says, I will not share my glory with another, and he goes on to say, I will not share my praise with graven images. Now, Nebuchadnezzar built this great graven image. Why did he do that? So this is not, we have to understand that this battle in Daniel is not a battle between two local deities, the God of Babylon and the God of Jerusalem. It's not the God of Jerusalem over there and the God of Babylon over here. And since these men are Jews, they've got to go with the God of Jerusalem. It doesn't work that way. Rather, this was a face-off between the God of heaven and the gods of earth. The God of heaven and the gods of earth. It's not a local deity over here versus a local deity over there. You remember that story in the Old Testament where God, the pagans who were defeated by the Israelites said, well, that happened because their God is the God of the hills and our God, our God is the God of the plain. God says, no, I'm gonna have your army spank them again for talking such nonsense. Why are unbelievers so lost? Who changed, in Romans 1:25, it says this, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. That's the fundamental error. That's the heart of all idolatry. They worship and serve the creature or a portion of the creation, some portion of the creation, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So these are the only alternatives. Either you worship God, or you worship something or someone down here. Either you worship the transcendent God, the triune God of Scripture, or you're worshiping some fashioned idol down here that's assembled out of the materials that you found down here. In Romans 1:25, where it says, and serve the creature more than the creator, the word for serve, the KJV translates served, is the word for worship. All right, so they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Now, sentient men and women are finite. Adam and Eve, before they fell, were finite, and after they fell, they were finite and sinful. So the fall introduces a new complication, but we were up against our finitude the whole time. So just by the very nature of the case, we are finite beings. Adam and Eve were finite before the fall. They were finite and sinful after the fall. So, because we are fallen creatures, here's the problem. We don't want to be finite. We don't like being finite. If we were unfallen, if we were not rebellious, we would like being finite. We would embrace being finite. We would enjoy being finite. But because of the, remember what the first temptation was, when the serpent came to Eve and said, if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That is the primeval temptation. You will be like God. You can aspire. You can do better than this. You can go higher than this. What he was doing was sowing discontent with their finitude, discontent with the station that God had assigned to them. So, whenever the true God is denied, because we don't like being finite, because we're sinful, troubled, corrupt. Whenever the true God is denied, or when some aspect of his absolute attributes as creator and maker are denied, sinful men always see a job opening. They always see a vacancy. God doesn't do this, so I guess I can get aspire to that spot. God doesn't do that, I guess I can go there. God doesn't govern this, that, and the other thing. I guess I can govern this, that, and the other thing. Sinful men always see a job opening. They don't want a foreordaining God because they want to make room for foreordination from men. They don't want a foreordaining God because they want foreordaining man. Their problem is not that there's a throne over the cosmos. Their problem is not that there's a throne over the cosmos. Their problem is that they aren't sitting in it. That's the difficulty. They want control. Now, not so incidentally, this is, I'm telling you this in a sermon on Calvinism, the history of Calvinism, and the grounding of Calvinism in Scripture. So not so incidentally, this is precisely why, and this is really important, this is precisely why the nations which have the deepest legacy of Calvinistic truth, those nations that have centuries of Calvinistic truth that were predominant, I don't mean that every last person in that nation was born again or every last person in that nation was reformed, but those there are nations that have a Calvinistic heritage and there are nations that do not. Those nations that have the deepest legacy of Calvinistic truth, and that Calvinistic truth, let us call it the godness of God. The sovereignty of God is nothing more, nothing other than to say the godness of God, are also nations that have the deepest legacy of personal liberty for man. Those nations that have the deepest legacy of God being God have also the deepest tradition of man being free. When God is God, man is free. When God is God, man is free. Whenever man is God, men are enslaved. When man is God, men are in chains. When God is God, men are set free, because God is the one who sent his son to die. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul tells us, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord goes, the Spirit follows the gospel, the Spirit attends the gospel, the Spirit empowers the gospel, and the Spirit sets men free from their sins. And when men are set free from their sins, they're ushered into the liberty of Christ, and it's not long before other forms of liberty follow. So, foreordination is an inescapable concept. Not whether, but which. It is not whether the future is planned, but rather who will attempt the planning. It's not whether the future is planned, but who will attempt the planning. We confess that God, the infinite Father, is the one who ordains all things. I know not what the future holds, as the hymn says, but I know who holds the future. God holds the future. We trust in God, the infinite Father. The only alternative to this is man, the finite and sinful klutz, man as the vain and incompetent sorcerer's apprentice. All right, man cannot govern everything the way he pretends to be able to govern everything. So, let me give an image to you, an illustration to you. As with all such things, illustrations are sometimes problematic. You can't press them on forever, but they can be helpful. I want you to think about, pretend that this room that we're in is the entire cosmos. This room is the entire cosmos. For most Christians, for many Christians, they've got a wrong image of this. They say, okay, here's the cosmos, and then we're all these little people in this big room. And then we introduce God into the picture, and for them, God is a giant over in the corner. All right, so you've got everybody's in the room, all these little people in the room, and then we have God, who's obviously the biggest one in the room. Let's have God over there. And then the debate between Christians is whether the giant in the corner is mean or nice. Okay? Is mean or nice? The Calvinists believe in a mean giant. The Arminians believe in a nice giant. The nice giant tries to persuade you to do things, and the mean giant pushes you around and threatens you. Okay? So you've got the mean giant versus the nice giant. Well, this is the problem. It's not like that at all. God is outside this room. He's not part of it. He's not part of everything that is. It's true that if you have, if I had two billiard balls and they're both occupying space in this room, one and one collides with the other, it displaces the other. For one body to act on another body removes that other body's freedom. If one man comes over and pushes another man, the first man's exercise of freedom displaces the other man's freedom. So one man exercises his freedom, the other person loses his freedom. And you don't solve that problem. That's a reality if the giant is the one pushing you around. Let's take this giant in the corner. Let's call him Thor, all right? If we call him Thor, and now you're thinking, oh great, now I'm stuck in a Marvel comic. If the God of the Bible is not the true God, yes, you are stuck in a Marvel comic. That's the problem. If you can't recover man's freedom by making the giant bigger and bigger, as long as the giant's inside the room. If the giant pushes you over, his exercise of liberty displaces your liberty. And that's how people, when you say, if someone says, oh, you go to Christ Church, are you one of those Calvinists? Yeah, yeah. Well, how can God decree that you're going to do this thing? How can God decree that I'm going to pick that up and not have that be the giant pushing me? All right? Do you see the problem? And they're right. If you conceptualize the whole thing as a giant in the room, then God foreordaining something is simply the giant being a bully. And the people are right to say the Calvinistic God, if he is a giant in the room, he really is a bully pushing people around, because for him to exercise his will is for us to lose freedom in that respect. But God is outside. God created heaven and earth. God did not need heaven and earth in order to be eternally and forever blessed. Not only that, God is not only outside this cosmos, he's not just outside of it. It's not like he's up in the mezzanine hiding. He's infinitely outside of it. God is God. He is not contained by our material creaturely existence. So, another distinction I want to have you make is this. We must distinguish between the whole question of God as creator being sovereign and God as redeemer being sovereign. God as creator being sovereign and God as redeemer being sovereign. Those are two separate questions. We are going to delve later in this series, we're going to delve into the question of redemption later on, but we need to make this distinction early on so that you don't get the two things muddled up. The free agency of man as creature is entirely consistent with the sovereignty of God as creator. But there is true mystery involved in it. This is a subject where we can't do the math. All right? This is a subject where we can't do the math. You can't sketch it out on a chalkboard. But this is also true for numerous other doctrines. If someone says, so you're saying God is absolute, God, the infinite God outside heaven and earth has foreordained, before all worlds was created, he foreordained that Wilson would wave this song sheet in the pulpit. Are you saying that before all worlds, God ordained that, foreordained that? I'm saying yes, absolutely. God did that. But not just that. He didn't just ordain that I would do this. He ordained that I would do it freely. He ordained that I would do this as a free agent, making free choices, which cannot be done inside the system. All right? It cannot be done inside the system. So, for example, here's another illustration. If I'm reading through a Shakespeare play, I'm reading through Hamlet, and I come to Hamlet's great soliloquy, to be or not to be, and then I say, wait, who wrote this? Who says this? Does Hamlet say this, or does Shakespeare say this? Whose words are these? Well, it's not 30% Hamlet, 70% Shakespeare. It's not 50-50. It's not 99-1. It's 100% and 100%. It's 100% Hamlet, and in another respect, it's 100% Shakespeare. And the more Shakespeare writes, the freer Hamlet gets. The more Shakespeare writes, the more Hamlet gets to do and say. And you might say, but your analogy breaks down because I am not a two-dimensional literary figure. I'm a three-dimensional being with hopes, dreams, and aspirations. You're not taking that into account. Well, first, the illustration of a playwright and a play is subject to the same objections that you might use for another illustration. Let's say potter and clay, which is a scriptural illustration. You could say, I'm more than an earthenware pot. I'm more than a clay pot, right? I'm a three-dimensional being with free agency. That's all quite true. But I want you to notice how our sinfulness creeps into this. I've used this illustration of Shakespeare and Hamlet for decades. And I've illustrated, Shakespeare is exercising his liberty, and he writes a play, and Hamlet exercises his liberty as a character in the play. Not once has anybody ever said to me, Doug, your illustration falls all apart. God is much greater than Shakespeare. Nobody cares about how much greater than Shakespeare God is. Everybody cares about how great we are, right? That's the problem. All right, that's our problem. Yes, the analogy does break down. God is far more capable of creating creatures who are 100% responsible for what they say and do, and he is the author of the play. The gap between God and us is greater than the gap between Shakespeare and Hamlet. So the illustration is bounded. The illustration does have limits. And you say, yeah, but you can't explain to me how God ordained that you would do that freely. You can't do the math on how God ordained that would happen and how there isn't a divine string tied to my arm turning me into a puppet, right? You can't do the math. Yes, I can't do the math on that. But neither can I do the math on how God created Jupiter out of nothing. I can't do the math on that either. I can't do the math on how the infinite God became a finite man. I can't do the math for anything related to Bethlehem. I can't do the math on all sorts of central things that we confess as essential tenets to our faith. Now, you might say, yeah, but when you're talking about moral agency, isn't it important that we not be puppets? Yes, it is important that we not be puppets. In fact, Paul says in Romans 9 that it's important that we not be puppets. So, for he saith unto Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, here's where Paul anticipates the Q&A. Okay, Paul has had many Q&A sessions in many synagogues, and he anticipates the next question. Thou wilt say then unto me, let me project your question. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? God does everything. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on. He hardens whom he wants to harden. And one of you is going to say, this turns us into puppets. Why does God still find fault with us? So God has this sinner. Well, he's got this puppet at the bottom of his divine sovereignty strings. And God says to this puppet, puppet, do not go over here. And then he gets the puppet over here, and then he yells, bad puppet, and smashes it all to bits. Now, some of you are saying, you know, I hesitate to say this being in church and all, but I'm kind of with the puppet. I think that the puppet has a point. God's a... But notice who's asking the question. Oh, I lost Romans. Notice who's asking the question. The Apostle Paul teaches something that provokes that objection. Just like when he's teaching grace, the sovereignty of grace. And then chapter 6, he says, well then, if we're saved by grace, then why don't we sin that grace may abound? Right? If you're preaching grace the way you ought to, you're going to provoke the objection that Paul provokes in Romans 6. If you're preaching the sovereignty of God the way Paul does, then you're going to provoke the objection that Paul provokes in Romans 9. And I do need to read the next verse. He says, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? And notice Paul's response. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the power, the potter, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Does not the playwright have the right to write the play the way he wants? That's Paul's answer. But notice that he also assumes moral agency on the part of the objector. He says, who are you to reply against God? What do you think you're doing? He's finding fault with the person who's registering that objection, and that tells you that the person who's registering the objection is not a puppet. He's not an automaton. So this we have to understand that God as creator creates free agents. So God controls the story perfectly. And he controls the story perfectly without turning us into puppets. God controls the story perfectly without turning us into puppets. But this is when we're talking about man as creature. There's true mystery involved in it, and we can't do the math, but that's the doctrine. So the Calvinistic doctrine is not that we're not fatalists. We don't believe that we're just grinding away in this deterministic universe. We believe that a loving Father has ordained everything according to his purpose and plan, and he has done so in such a way as to preserve our free agency intact. He doesn't just determine that I'm going to lift this up, he determines that I'm going to do it freely. Now, what does it mean, for example, when a preacher places a watch on a pulpit? Some wiseacres might be tempted to say that when a preacher puts the watch on the pulpit, it doesn't mean anything. Nothing at all. But I've got a larger point to make. There's a true creaturely freedom in this, but the basis of it really is mysterious. All right, how can God, Adam and Eve before the fall are walking down the path and they go left or right? They have the liberty to go left or right, and God ordained which way they would go, and he ordained that they would do that freely. The entrance of sin into the world does not alter that creaturely freedom. A non-believer, a pagan, walking down the street has the same freedom that Adam and Eve did to go left or right. What he doesn't have is moral freedom. When we're talking about redemption of man as sinners, we do not try to defend man's freedom, and we do not try to do this because men as sinners are not, in fact, free. I want to say that men as creatures are free. They're free agents and they're responsible for what they do. But men as sinners are not free. They are slaves, the Bible says. They have no freedom. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. They have no liberty. That means that there's no mystery. No liberty means no mystery. Right? If you are unable to do what God calls you to do, if you're unable to praise him, if you're unable to love him, why? Because you're dead in your sins, that means there's nothing to reconcile. Speaking of man, God's sovereignty and man's freedom, the great Calvinistic preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human freedom? And he said, I don't. I never reconcile friends. Divine sovereignty and human freedom, left or right, go this way or that way, chocolate or vanilla, that kind of freedom, there's no need for reconciliation. But how do we reconcile divine sovereignty and man dead in his trespasses and sins? There's nothing to reconcile because there is no liberty to reconcile with God's sovereignty. God is, therefore, if you divide this out, God is creator, God is redeemer. God is exhaustively sovereign over every atom, every hair, every sparrow, and this is mysteriously consistent with our free agency as creatures. This is true of every creature, true of all men and women, Christian and non-Christian, both. Also, God is exhaustively sovereign in the regeneration of every sinner. And this does not need to be reconciled with our moral liberty before conversion, for we have none. We have no moral liberty before conversion. Speaking of the new life, Christ is the one who brings us liberty. He ushers us into liberty. He creates liberty where there was no liberty before. So the teaching of the Bible is that outside of Christ, men are slaves. Outside of Christ, men are dead. There's no liberty there. They cannot grab themselves by the back of their shirt collar and lift themselves up to heaven. They cannot do it. They cannot put themselves right. They cannot be made right. They cannot prepare themselves. They cannot do anything. They are entirely dependent upon the grace of God. Now, related to all of this, related to all of it, is this issue of Nebuchadnezzar's image. The Reformed tradition has long been hostile to the use of any kind of images in worship. There are no images that we use in worship. This is based on two things. The first is the plain word of God. Exodus 20, 4 through 6, forbids the use of images in worship. The Ten Commandments say, don't do that. Don't do it. Such worship is prohibited in the Ten Commandments. And then on top of the prohibition in the Ten Commandments, we have the glorious example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. This should be sufficient for us. But there's also a deep theological structure to our resistance to images. We have been given a vision of a transcendent God, and the only way that the creator-creature divide could be bridged is if God himself were to do it. In order for that divide, that infinite divide, to be crossed, there has to be the Annunciation to Mary. There has to be a miracle that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There has to be an episode like Bethlehem. Otherwise, we are shut off from God. That this infinite chasm cuts us off from him. God alone is the one who can cross that divide. When we make an attempt to bridge it, our attempts may seem glorious to us, but they are in reality infinitely lame. This statue of Nebuchadnezzar was about 90 feet tall. If you do the translation, it's about 90 feet tall, just a little bit shorter than the silos downtown, and it was made of gold. So it's impressive, and it was narrower at the base than the proportions for a full. It wasn't like the Statue of Liberty; it was more like a tall tower. And there's probably some relief thing of Nebuchadnezzar there, and the thing is made out of gold or covered in gold. We look up at such a thing, impressed, but we are just ants on the ground. This is a cheap knockoff imitation transcendence, right? If this room were the whole cosmos, if this were all that there is, and we are in our rebellion, still, even though we're rebels, we still have eternity in our heart, as it says in Ecclesiastes, we start to feel a little claustrophobic. This is everything it is. It's like you're standing in a corridor with a linoleum floor and 8-foot ceiling, and the 8-foot ceiling runs on forever and ever and ever and ever. You start to feel kind of shut in. You find it. So you're going to want to gin up for yourself some kind of feeling of transcendence. Images are scratch and sniff transcendence. Instead of the ultimate vertical, all we are trying to do is make the horizontal impressive. That's what you're trying to do. You've got this ceiling pressing in on you. This is all there is, and so we try to decorate the ceiling. This kind of thing succeeds with idolaters. It succeeds with idolaters. But if you're not an idolater, you confess that God created the cosmos from nothing and is not to be identified with it. And if we are to know him, then he is the one who must cross that divide. He must cross that divide as creator to creature, and he must cross that divide from savior to those who need to be saved. And so, we don't start, we're Christians, we're Calvinistic Christians, but we don't start with an abstract premise that assumes an all-controlling God or an all-controlling, inscrutable force. Such a premise would in fact be true. God does control all things, but our arms are not sufficient to get around it. We can't grasp that truth. So if we start with an abstract premise, saying God is in control of everything and God is inscrutable, we cannot know him at all, we can't even know that he is a him, we just know that God controls everything, that the end result of that is going to be fatalism, which is entirely different than what we are confessing. Our arms are not sufficient to get around that abstract principle. We can't hold it. We can't contain it. It doesn't fit in our brain, so we can't start there. And so we come first to Christ. We're Christians, which means that we come first to Christ. Christ was sent to us from the Father in John 5:23. If we have seen him, Jesus says, if we've seen Jesus, then we have seen the Father. That's John 14:9. He is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. The Father is the one who ordains all things. No one comes to the Father except through him. God has set eternity in our hearts, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, and in Christ all things hold together, Colossians 1:17 and 18, and all things holding together includes that eternity. The only way that all of these things can cohere for us, the only way that it all ties up neatly is if we've come to the sovereign God who is God over all things. We have to come to him through Jesus because he's made the way to him. Otherwise, we're going to mess it up. Otherwise, we're going to create this grinding machine that just chews everybody up and is going to be an impersonal determining force, is going to be someone who does not reveal himself, does not make anything but his will known. In effect, will be Allah. As Christians, we worship God, our Father. So, we are not fatalists. We are not fatalists, worshiping an inscrutable force. We are Christians, and because we have come to Christ, we have been escorted into a true friendship, a true fellowship with the mysteries. There's still mystery, but it's not a grinding mystery. It's not a crushing mystery. We've been escorted into fellowship with the Father. We've come to the Father. We come in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit, and that means we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are united, and we are at peace. This is a liberating mystery and not a crushing one. Our Father, we are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and we ask that your Spirit would continue with us as we do so. We praise and honor your grace in this. Amen. I wanted to remind you of an incident from some years ago. At that time, we held one of our church services in the Kibbe Dome just prior to Trinity Fest. Predictably enough, some of our local adversaries filed an official complaint about that worship service, the complaint centering on the fact that we intended to serve alcohol to minors. There's always something. For some years, we've been teaching you that our observance of this supper is potent. We've been saying that the gospel is like wine and not like grape juice. Grape juice is a fitting element for the modern and moribund church to use, an inert element for an inert sacrament in an inert church. But when God moves to stir his people up, what happens? We return to a biblical observance of this supper, which can be nothing other than a potent declaration. But there's another issue as well. We saw in that complaint that if we were serving grape juice in our communion service, our adversaries would not care. A tame sacrament for a domesticated church. The second issue is this. If we excluded you, our children, from the service, they would not care either. But because we eat and drink a potent gospel, and because we insist on including our children and grandchildren in this, their glorious inheritance, the whole thing becomes quite formidable. When was the last time you heard about us outsiders even caring what was done inside a worship service like this? The whole affair should be greatly encouraging. God has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and as we sit down to eat and drink, we may know by faith that God is moving in our community in wonderful ways. We have assumed the center, and now we see that our adversaries are starting to recognize that this is what is being done in faithful Christian worship. And what is being done in faithful Christian worship will determine the future of our town, our state, our nation, and our world. It is here that we are formidable, and nowhere else are we formidable. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this bread and this wine. We thank you for what it cost you to set it for us. And we come thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Charge is this. I'll begin the charge with a short little joke. The joke is told of the Calvinist, you asked the question, what did the Calvinist minister say after he fell down the stairs? Well, I'm glad that's over with. Right? If you apply what I've just said that way, you're doing it wrong. Right? That's fatalism, and we are not fatalists. We trust in God. The Westminster Confession, speaking of this, says that In this doctrine, the liberty and contingency of secondary causes is not taken away, but rather established. In other words, our view is not, it's not that God controls everything and we're nothing. It's that God controls everything and we are sons and daughters. God controls everything, and that is the establishment of our liberty, not something that's merely consistent with it. It's the foundation of all true liberty. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.